We're turning in the Word of God again, back to the passage that already we've read from, and that's 2 Kings in the 3rd chapter, and we're going to read again verse 16 through to the verse 18. So 2 Kings, the 3rd chapter, and the verse 16 down to the verse 18 today. I intend to start what will be a brief series, God willing, on this topic, the ditches of deliverance, or subtitle that, revival, blessing. And that's what we read about here, a picture of it at least in 2 Kings and the 3rd chapter, and the verse 16 through to the verse 18. And there is no doubt, given the state of evangelical churches today, given the state of all other kinds of churches all around us, given the state of our city and our nation, that we stand in need of a touch from heaven and a blessed revival from the Lord God of hosts. Let's be praying to that end and pray more intensely than ever before. Verse 16, and he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again to Thee we look. We need Thee to come and breathe upon Thy Word, to apply it onto our hearts and minds today. May it not just be a box-ticking exercise. We've come along and we've listened to the Word of God, we've joined in His prayers, and take nothing back home with us. Lord, may Thy Word travel with us. May Thy Word get a hold of us. May Thy Word be a transforming Word that will come to our heart and our mind and conscience today. And so we pray for Thy presence, we pray for Thy power, we ask, Lord, that Thou will be pleased to meet all the needs that we see all around us, in our families. We have had a list of sick people today mentioned, and there are those and so many more. And so we pray that Thou will come and visit them in their affliction, and do good unto their body and to their spirit and soul today. Answer our prayer, refresh us by the Word of God, which is but living water. May we drink well from the fountain and glorify and magnify Thy name as a result. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. It is true to say that every enemy has the destructive intention of piercing through to the weakest part of his opponent. And so he's always going to be looking for the chink in the armor, and his desire will be to target the damage where it's really going to be felt. We want to cripple this person we're fighting against. We want a crushing victory. How will we achieve that best? But by targeting the enemy at his weakest point. Now, as we come to the Bible reading today in 2 Kings chapter 3, that's exactly what the children of Moab attempted to do. Those people, the Moabites, they lived among the Blue Mountains, and you could have seen them on the far side of the River Jordan for miles and miles. But at this point in history, they weren't a free people. Rather, they were under tribute. A number of years ago, Omri, the king of Israel, the father of Ahab, had conquered the Moabites. He had defeated their king. He had put all of their people into servitude to the land of Israel. So what they were doing at this point, and that had happened during all the reign of Omri, the reign of his son, King Ahab, a more recognizable king, no doubt, and they were paying a tribute of 100,000 rams and 100,000 lambs to the people of Israel, with their wool included in this deal. So that tax had been forthcoming for years, but it was a heavy burden and an immense problem for those Moabites. And so they decided there's an opportune moment in the land of Israel right now. And so we read in verse 5 of 2 Kings chapter 3, it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Opportune time. The king of Israel has died. It'll take a little bit of time to replace him for the next king, who was Jehoram, to get his feet under the table, get used to the throne, get used to some of the enemies like us who were around about. And so this is our chance. We'll never get a better opportunity. And the children of Moab therefore rose up in revolt against Jehoram, against Israel and that kingdom. Now, Jehoram was not to be easily beaten, and so he determined, I am going to phase out this rebellion in record time. But he knew, I'm not that strong by myself. And so he stretched down the hand, looking for help, to the neighboring kingdom. That was Judah, where the king Jehoshaphat was sitting in the throne of Judah. And he said, the king of Israel, won't you join with me, king of Judah, in an alliance here, and we'll be able to take out Moab and put down their rebellion. Now we read in verse 7 about Jehoshaphat's response. And he said, I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. There could not be any better unity than this. We are a united band. We will go together. Now, as with a lot of conflicts, there was a motive behind Jehoshaphat's willingness to help his neighbor, because he too had a private grudge against the Moabites. It was only a year before that those Moabites had marched into the territory of Judah, caused him terrible problems. He was trembling due to their vast numbers, due to the fierce countenances of the men of Moab, and the fact that he felt, looking at the situation, we are not going to escape out of this problem. But God, that year before, had delivered the nation of Judah out of the hand of the Moabites. But still, Jehoshaphat had this nagging thought in his mind that when they regroup, these people will be back. And this is a good opportunity, aligned with the king of Israel, to ruin their power completely. And so we've got this perfect alliance, a firm friendship, Israel and Judah. They decide, well, you know what? There's a good route to take, and that was by the way of Edom. And if you have a map in your Bible, you'll see where Moab is across the Dead Sea. Edom is lying somewhat below the Dead Sea. And then we've got Judah and Israel on the other side of the Dead Sea, and Galilee as well into the north there. And so they're coming down into a southern swoop round into the country of Moab. Now, that was a rough and that was an intensely hot route for anybody to opt for. And if you've ever been to Israel, you'll know going down into that area, you're talking about desert and wilderness. And at the end of the week, trouble came upon them for those 7 weary days they had been trudging through that hot desert. And the air would have been filled with salt out of the nearby Dead Sea. Their mouths, their nostrils would have been dry. Their tongues were parched. Even their skin would begin to crack and peel. But they persisted. They had a plan. That's drink as little as possible, eke out our resources, this supply of water that we brought with us. And we know down the south of the valley in the Red Sea, of the Dead Sea here, there is a spring of water. And that's one to be prized. It's a famous spring. It's a spring that has helped out many an army in the hottest season in days gone by. And so they get down to where the spring should be, and they search for it, and they're looking for it intensely, and they don't find it. We must be in the wrong area. No, we are not. These are the coordinates. That spring had dried up They realize this to their horror and dismay that day. What a disaster this attack now was. What depression was coming upon them. Those men, how the life would have been sucked out of their spirit, and they would have felt, we've joined in this alliance. We felt it was a noble cause, and now all of us are going to perish in this wilderness without even engaging with the army of Moab that have come up against us. And at that moment, they did what our nation used to do. In a time of national crisis, they called out to God. We had, in days gone by, days of prayer. This time, well, they know that Elisha the prophet is nearby, and they call in Elisha, and they inquire of him, man of God, what is the mind of the Lord on this issue? What is the way out? And Elisha explains to them that while it wouldn't be by their hand, God will provide miraculously for your need. And in the dryness of the desert, when you dig ditches within it, God will come and he will fill those ditches with water. And as an added bonus, the enemy would look out. They would see the sun shining on the water. It would look red to them. They would imagine, do you know what's happened? Our alliance that is against us, they've fallen out. Israel's swords have turned on Judah's men, and vice versa. They have wiped each other out, and the valley is flowing with their blood. Let's make good on this attack and press it home right into the heart of their territory. And by that means, God would deliver them. Now, this was the fourth miracle that Elisha, the prophet of God, was involved in. It's a pretty complex miracle. We'll take it as simply as we can today. In fact, we'll just go onto the doorstep of the miracle today. And we have a number of lessons, I think, that already are crawling to the surface at this particular point. And one is the deprivation of man. The deprivation of man. Here we have men. They have united together. They're feeling confident in their combined power. They're at their strongest point, the nations of Judah and Israel. But though they are at their strongest, it does not take much for their weakness to be shown. And sometimes we can imagine, I can get on in this life without God. I have enough resources. I have enough ingenuity. I have enough wisdom. I have plenty of experience. I can chart my course. I can make my own way in this world. I can do it all without God. And then our little stream that we are depending upon just dries up in front of our eyes. And all of our resources have drained out. And we are floundering. Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, said, here's the scenario. Three kings, because Edom, as they went through that territory, they saw their moment and they joined together with Judah and Israel. So now we have three kings with three armies, well skilled in war, were gathered to subdue Moab, and the whole of the leagued hosts were brought to a deadlock and a standstill by the simple circumstance there was a want of water. How easily, he said, can God nonplus and checkmate all the wisdom and the strength of mankind? Oh, so powerful of themselves, so plenteous in all of their armaments, they must now perish, painfully perish, totally perish, because there is no water around them. Such a simple thing. The Bible reminds us, when we're in Christian service, we need to be reminded of the terms of John 15:5. Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. And it's true. And one tiny item can underline that fact. One seemingly insignificant circumstance can topple all of our confidence and drain away all of our might and all of our resources. We need to be careful. The hymn writer had it right when he said, "I need thee every hour." The deprivation of man, also we can learn another lesson about the despicableness of man. When man falls into a tight area and he can't see a way out, most times, as it was right here, he won't blame himself for his outright foolishness, for his over-reliance, in this case, on a spring of water being there, and not realizing the chances are it may not be there. But he will turn, as he often does, and lay the charge of blame at God's doorstep. He'll blame the Lord. We have that here in 2 Kings 3 and verse 10. We find that these people, these three nations, blame the Lord. Jehoram speaks for them and he says, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Now that is absolute nonsense. The Lord did not bring them together. There's no indication at all, as you read down the chapter, that God said, "Right, you three kings, form an alliance and fight against Moab." There is no indication whatsoever that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, or Jehoram, the king of Israel, or the king of Edom, there is no mention of the fact that they ever approached the Lord for guidance, for counsel, for wisdom, for direction at any stage in this crusade. Verse 6 of the chapter tells us King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. All he was concerned with was his army. He wasn't concerned with the arm of might that is God himself. There is no turning to him. Jehoshaphat the same. And that's even more lamentable because Jehoshaphat was a far better king, closer to God, who had inquired of him in the past through his prophets, but he didn't speak to him here. Now, to his credit, eventually in verse 11, when the problem arose, Jehoshaphat then was the one who said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" What's this telling us? Well, it's telling you and me, every stage of every day, no matter what decisions we're taking, there needs to be a constant flow of a communion between our soul and God. We need to be inquiring after his will at all times, and we need to be careful to do his will. This is absolutely necessary. So we learn the deprivation of man, the despicableness of man as well, and also the dependence of man. Three armies, led by these three kings, are all dying of thirst. They're now in a position of total dependence, and they're not depending on the false gods of wood and stone and gold and silver that may have been about the place and certainly abounded in Jehoshaphat's apostate kingdom, but they are depending now, calling in Elijah, the man of God, Elisha, the man of God. They're depending upon the strong arm of God. They know we're in a position right now where only help can come from one source, and that is from God himself. That's where we are as a church. That's where every Reformed Protestant congregation, evangelical church, is. That's where any church worth the name ought to be at all times. It's not just a matter of, well, if we had the Holy Spirit, then the work of God would be so much better for it. It would, but it's not a case of if we have. We need him all the time. We must have the power and presence of this blessed third person of the Trinity. We must seek the divine assistance of God, or else our religion is no more than a mockery to those around and a misery to our own hearts, and it'll be as dry as the desert floor around the Dead Sea, and our taste as salty as if we were in that sea. So totally dependent we are as a congregation upon the power of the Holy Ghost that there is never going to be an acceptable sigh breathed out by us, acceptable to God, unless it is prompted by Him. We can praise and we can sing ad infinitum, but that singing will not be heard in heaven unless it is prompted by God the Holy Ghost. Sinners can never be redeemed outside of the influence of God the Holy Spirit. No moral persuasion, no pattern of exemplary living, no cleverness, no tricks, no ploys, no force of eloquence has ever changed a heart. It is only the power of God the Holy Spirit. How many times do we have to backtrack right to Zechariah 4 in the verse 6, and we read, "He answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." Left to ourselves, depending on our own energy, looking to our own resources, expecting our own wisdom to come into play, we're like those stranded whales that we hear, maybe off the coast of Alaska, or maybe even sometimes on the beaches of our British Isles, until the relayer of the power of Almighty God comes and chills the coldness of our carnal state and commands that the lifeblood of our heart should be warmed up and spread through our veins. Only then will we be fit for spiritual service and do something good for God. The arm of flesh, it always fails us, and it will continue to fail. And so we're looking here on the surface, a number of lessons on the way through, really, the despicableness, dependence of men, and also the deprivation of men as well. And may God rivet these truths to our conscience so we can learn the lessons and learn them well. Again, we're looking to verse 16 to 18 of 2 Kings 3, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand." And he did, and he brought them onto victory ground. But how did he do it? We're looking here at the task that was involved for the blessing. That's as far as we look today. The task involved for the blessing, and you'll find that in verse 16. It was the condition laid down by a sovereign God, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." Can you imagine how nonsensical that command would have appeared when first given? "Lord, we're looking for water. It's a supply of water that we need. It's dry all around, and you're saying, dig deeper into the desert? How is that ever going to work?" But it was God's instruction. Think of the place of this preparation. Out these soldiers went, spreading themselves. Whatever picks or shovels they had, they were to dig out trenches right across the wilderness floor. Empty, solid, yawning pits. It must have seemed so futile. Turning out trenches in the wilderness? And yet, isn't this the place where God had worked before? He brought his people out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness for virtually 40 years. In that wilderness, he supplied their every need again and again. Manna came from heaven. Quails dropped out of the sky. Water out of the rock was supplied. All kinds of blessings in that dry and thirsty land. This was the scene of past blessing. The fact of the matter is, in this city of Belfast, this church was once, and I know we're talking 40, 50 years ago, was once a beaming beacon of righteousness and truth, and men and women were flocking in, and the water of God was flowing, and the blessing of God, the Holy Spirit, was known, and it was transforming Psalm 63 and 1, that dry and that thirsty land where no water was, it was transforming that into a floodplain of mercy. It's the scene of past blessing. God can work in the wilderness. He can work in today's wilderness because he's done it before. But not only that, it's the scene of promised blessing. In Isaiah 44 and verse 3, we're told, I will pour water upon him that is thirsting and floods upon the dry ground. Watering ground that is already well watered, flooding it. Why would he want to do that? But God shows his grace, his mercy, and his power when he takes the dry ground, the driest of dry ground, the most barren wilderness, and he decides, I'm going to totally transform that. That magnifies the Lord much more. Elizabeth Cordner, the hymn writer, said, Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. Thou art scattering full and free. Showers the thirsty land refreshing. Let those showers descend on me. And that's what we're praying for surely today. Not only the place of this preparation, consider the particulars of this preparation. Make this valley full of ditches. That was the word God gave to these three nations. Make the valley full of ditches. Number of thoughts coming out there, and one is that of emptiness. Notice God was doing this and not doing something else. They were not asked to fill the ditches, just fill the valley with ditches. They were not going to be the ones, because it's impossible to them to supply the water. God was going to do that. But their faith is now being put to the test. How many ditches are you going to dig? How deep and extensive is the network going to be? Trenches, just dig trenches, leave them as trenches. Holes, dig them as deep as you can, just leave them as holes. God is going to do the work, the main work, the work of blessing. Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, said, they that expect God's blessings must prepare room for them. And the challenge is, what room are we making for God to bless? Another preacher made another valuable comment: until we are utterly empty of self, we are not ready to be filled by God. We find that Paul would agree with that in Colossians 3 and also in Galatians 5, and he's telling us to put off all of these items of the flesh and put off the old man with his deeds, and then put on the new man that is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so we are to get into this excavation work, and we are to dig and dig and keep digging. There must be emptiness before God will begin to work. As I was preparing the message, my mind was drifting out of chapter 3 of 2 Kings into chapter 3 of the book of Jeremiah. Not a very positive place to go, I admit, because it opens Jeremiah 3 by detailing the condition of a polluted land, a land that is ruined by sin, divested of its crops. It'll become a wilderness without water, just as the land had that these people had come to. What are we to do? We are to dig. So that as we dig, we are stripping back everything that is superficial. And so the emphasis here is on priority. We dig down, we scatter about and clear away those layers that are clogging up the channel and preventing God in revival, spiritual adultery and idolatry and apostasy. And we have all of that in Jeremiah 3 and verse 1 and 2. The Bible identifies physical adultery, mental adultery, spiritual adultery. And every time a Christian is unfaithful to God, unfaithful to his vows to him, does not love him only and wholly, we are guilty of that spiritual adultery. And Jeremiah chapter 3 deals with that. Am I guilty of this? Truth be told, how little we love him. Don't we love self, though? Don't we love money? Don't we love success? Don't we love getting our own way? Do we love that all more than we do him? And so that challenge comes in John 21 and 15 to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas. Lovest thou me more than these? Matthew 6 and 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. We are to dig, stripping back all that is superficial. We are to dig again. That's a command. Make the valley full of ditches. We dig so as to shatter what is stony. No doubt there were many stones in the way as they were digging here. And the emphasis here is on pity. Jeremiah 3 and 3. The showers have been withholden. There have been no latter rain. Thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. And so, with a terrible description, God is holding up the church and what it has failed to do. Its low level of spiritual life. Now, I know in every church there is a nucleus of people who is burdened for revival. We need to make sure we are in that nucleus. Break up and shatter what's stony. And then we're to dig again to smash through what is sinful. The emphasis here is on piety, priority and pity and piety here. We're not to be conformed to the world around us. But rather, as Paul says in Colossians 3 and 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. I'm not to tie my wagon or the wagon of this church to the world and to its methodology as a means to an end of getting, say, a church filled with people. I need to do it by God's method. And if I don't, it's why revival tarries. Conformity to the world doesn't do it. Inward pollution and uncleanness holds back the blessing. Jeremiah 3, the verse 1 and 2 again. And so the sins of Judah back then in Jeremiah's time were outward. They were worshipping strange gods. They had false lovers. And our problems are outward and inward as well. Have you ever felt alarmed about the petty issues that go on among Christians, about the little private grudges and tiffs that are built up so that molehills become mountains? How we need revival. Dig and dig and keep digging. Make this valley full of ditches. That's the Lord's command here. And so in our application on this particular point, we see the emptiness. Then there is to be the extensiveness as well. That's a valuable lesson. The extensiveness of this preparation. Make this valley full of ditches. If you're to look in your Bible, you'll find the words "full of" don't actually appear in our original Hebrew. Rather, the term ditches is doubled up. So literally rendered, you'd be reading like this in the Hebrew. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley ditches, comma, ditches. It's as if the whole valley is to be transformed into nothing but a massive ditch in order to contain the water. But the translation we have in our English Bible, full of ditches, is a good one. And it comes as close as we can do to interpret the original Hebrew meaning here. These ditches were to be extensive. I'm thinking the River Nile. When it starts to rise and flood its banks, You can see the Egyptian people, they're moving about. They're doing work on either side of the river. And what they're doing is they're preparing themselves. They'll make a deep channel. Then they'll have a large reservoir. Then there'll be smaller canals. There will be minor pools as well. And if that isn't done, then the rising of the Nile, it would lose its value to them because they depend on that water for the irrigation of their crops. 4 miles around, right around that river basin and beyond. And it's the same with the treasuring of the Spirit of God. When God pours out His blessing in its supply, we need to make sure our trench has been dug beforehand. We need to be sure that we have acknowledged our emptiness and made that emptiness even more pronounced in our lives. That we have made this valley full of ditches, that we have prepared gathering spots, that we are looking with anticipation to God to move. There's an interesting little verse in Proverbs 30, 2 verses 15 and 16. The horseleech hath 2 daughters crying, give, give. There are 3 things that are never satisfied, that 4 things that say not, it is enough. The grave and the barren womb, the earth is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not, it is enough. And in the biblical sense, we can add, yes, and men and women who are going through with God, they're not going to stop and say, it's enough, don't give me any more blessing. They will continually cry, give and give and give again. Matthew 7 and 7. Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, but you're not to stop there. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Ask and seek and knock. In other words, the appeal is, Lord, give and give and keep giving. But what about our capacity to receive? Have we dug the ditches? Are we still digging? Final thought this morning is about the election of these ditches. They were chosen. These 3 armies are now all at work. They're not hacking the heads off their foes here as they normally would. They're not executing people around them. They're excavating. Strange work for an army, although there was a lot of trench digging in World War I, and we're so well aware of that. There's a lot of it going on in Ukraine right now as well. There's shades of World War I material there in the way they're choosing to fight the war. But God has chosen this task for these nations here, and He has told them, be totally involved in it. This is the way that I'm going to bring about the defeat and disgrace of the men of Moab. And you'll have to pound and scrape and pulverize and scoop out in that dry valley. Don't stop. And in the morning, in verse 22 to 24, of 2 Kings chapter 3, we have these words. They rose up early in the morning, that is, the Moabites did, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood, and they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil, and when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them, but they went forward smiting the Moabites, even in their country. God had done the impossible. He always does. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29, He takes the foolish things of the world and the weak things to confound the wise and the mighty. In Hebrews 11, 32 to 34, He talks about those people who, out of weakness, were made strong, and so it happened here, and so it can happen to us. In Isaiah 55, in verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your way, saith the Lord. We can multiply examples in Samson's day, jawbone of a donkey, what was accomplished there in Joshua's day, incredible things with Jericho's walls coming down. In Saul's day, David the young lad, the most unlikely soldier, he wasn't even a soldier, but a shepherd, but he's the one that prevails against Goliath. We have the Lord Jesus Christ in His hands. Just those small numbers of loaves and fish were enough to feed 5,000 plus. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea, and he rides upon the storm. He does impossible things. Can he do it for us? Of course he can. Can he do it through us? Not just to us, but through us. He can. Oliver Cromwell always relied on Philippians 4 and 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And the Lord is saying to you, and he's saying to me, prepare for the blessing. Dig. Fill the valley. Make the valley full of ditches. And may we be saying, Lord, we're all ears for thy word. We want to hear it. We want to do it. We're pleading for an extensive blessing. We're emptying ourselves of all reliance on the flesh. We're leaning on the arm of the Lord God Jehovah. So the challenge is, are you digging ditches today? How deep are you prepared to dig?